Today on The Balanced Word.
When God frees us and forgives us and says we can come boldly, and instead we artificially stitch up that veil and feel like we can't come to the Lord personally, or feel that our sins somehow will keep us from going to God. We need someone to intervene or to mediate for us. Jesus is the mediator, and he tore the veil, and we can come in boldly. And any time after we accept the Lord that we begin to live legalistically, we begin to live by rules instead of by grace, we're stitching that veil together again. We're almost patched up. You can hardly tell. You can tell.
Wake up, my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up, my hand. And the instrument I play. My voice, let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here today.
Hello and welcome to The Balanced Word. Dave Rolf will be along shortly to continue in the Old Testament with the historical record of the building of Solomon's Temple. And though it had great meaning for God's people then, it has great significance for us today. Jesus said, "The scriptures testify of me." The temple is no exception. It illustrates many great truths about our Lord, even its location at Mount Moriah. Now from 2 Chronicles chapter 2, here's Pastor Dave.
So verse 17, they're set now. They've got the blueprint, which God had already given them. Now they have the building materials between what David had collected and what Hiram was sending to him, the skilled labor and the unskilled labor. And then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel. These were the people who were from other countries, but they chose to live in Israel because they saw God's hand of blessing on the children of Israel. And so David had taken a census, but they hadn't been counted since. And there were found to be 153,600 aliens who were living in Israel. And he gave them jobs. Some of them, 70,000, became manual laborers, bearers of burdens. 80,000 were skilled stone cutters in the mountains, chipping away these big rocks that would form the walls of the temple. And 3,600 were supervisors who were there to make the people to work. And so he not only used the children of Israel, he not only used the people that Hiram sent him from up in the north, from Tyre, but now everyone else all had a place. They all got to be a part of things, divided up according to that which they did best. And this is one of the traits that we see in Scripture constantly, is that God knows each of us, and we're not all good at everything. But we're all good at something. And I think it's so important for us to find out what it is that God's called us to do and then settle into that job and do it our best. To not try to want to work our way up the ladder. You know, in our world, you're assumed to take an entry-level position, and then you're supposed to work your way up and get a promotion and a promotion and a promotion and end up finally at the level of your incompetence. You finally get to a job that you don't do very well, and that's what you're going to do the rest of your life. Much better for us, much more valuable for us to discover what it is that we do well and to do that which we're passionate about. To not look at how the world looks on what success is. But hey, there's no reason. If you're a good framer, there's no reason for you to become an inspector or a general contractor or something. If what you love doing is building walls, build walls. If what you love doing is helping people across the counter, you don't need to try to get a back office job eventually. Do what you do best. God will bless you more in doing what he's called you to do than when you're trying to function outside the realm of your giftedness and your calling. And I think for all of us, as we see here, it was a constant thing. Everyone knew what their job was. And so I think for each of us, and when you're young, and even when you're young in the Lord, sometimes it takes you a while to kind of figure out what your niche is. But each of us ultimately should be able to answer, what has God called me to do? What's my job in the body of Christ? And if we feel like, well, I don't know, I guess it's nothing, or I just put my money in the offering, or I pray, well, if that's what God's called you to do, great. But you should have it as a calling from him that you know that what you're doing is what he's called you to do professionally and at home, domestically, and in the church and in the service of the Lord as well. So chapter 3, Solomon begins construction. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Mount Moriah is that mountain that goes all the way through the city of Jerusalem. You remember Abraham went and sacrificed Isaac on one of the mountains of Moriah, one of the peaks of that hill. Now, the place that we associate the most with Mount Moriah, because it's right within the walls of Jerusalem, is the Temple Mount, is the place where Solomon built the temple. By the way, we don't know precisely where that temple was built, because though there are some blocks underground that are believed to be a part of the original foundation, and that's what the Wailing Wall is, it's questionable whether that was really the walls of Solomon's temple. Probably not. Probably dating back to Zerubbabel's temple, but probably not Solomon's. Perhaps they were some of the stones that were cut out for Solomon's temple, but that was pretty much torn down. But we think of what's called the Temple Mount today, where on the middle of it in the pictures you see the Dome of the Rock and then the mosque that's next to that and the whole courtyard, and we think of that as Mount Moriah or the Temple Mount. Jesus was sacrificed just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Abraham was preparing to sacrifice Isaac on one of the mountains of Moriah. If you stand off on like the Mount of Olives and you look at the city of Jerusalem, you realize that it's actually on a slope and there's a hill where the Dome of the Rock is, but as you continue looking toward the west, you see that there's a gradual slope with some of it dug out where parts of the city are, and then finally there's a hill that peaks just outside the western area of the city of Jerusalem, and that's where we believe that Jesus was crucified. They called it Mount Calvary or the place of the skull. And even today, when you look at the cliff that is right underneath there, there's a little bus station just outside the walls of Jerusalem. You see this hilltop. And if you stand up on that hill, you can look down on the Temple Mount. That's all a part of Mount Moriah. The idea is that's probably where Abraham took Isaac. Although certainly there are other traditions that would say that he did it there on the spot of the temple, there on the Temple Mount. The reason why I tend to think that he probably did it further up on the top of Mount Moriah is because if you're taking your son and you're going to sacrifice him, you're going to walk as far as you can walk, as high as you can go, waiting for God to do something. And so personally, I think that Abraham was preparing to sacrifice Isaac in the same place where Jesus was sacrificed. And of course, that has all sorts of prophetic significance. But here where they built the temple was on kind of a plateau of Moriah, a handy place to build it because it was just inside the walls of the city. And up on a high enough spot that the valley that's down there below the temple, the Kidron Valley, you can be up inside the city, and it's very defensible from that way. It's hard to attack from the backside because it's all uphill. And so this is where they chose to build it there in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And he said that that's where the Lord had appeared to David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So that place where David had performed those sacrifices, it was right there. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. Here's the basic footprint of the main part of the temple proper. The length was 60 cubits, by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. A cubit was a measurement that they used that went basically from your middle finger to your elbow. It's roughly, for an average-sized person, it's about 18 inches. So when you want to translate cubits to feet, you just take half of it and add it to it. So when it says that it was 60 cubits, how many feet would that be? 90, good. And 20 cubits would be 30 feet. Excellent. Just wanted to see if you're awake. There'll be a test at the end of the service on that. The vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits or 30 feet long across the width, and the height was 120 cubits, and he overlaid the inside with pure gold. This is referring to the Holy of Holies, which was actually square, 30 feet by 30 feet. 120 cubits? How many feet is that? Yeah, 108. I mean, that's high. This is the only place where it actually says that. And there are some of the translations, including some of the Septuagint translations and others, that have here 20 cubits, about 30 feet. That sounds more reasonable, but I don't know. It sounds like probably an extra digit got added by a scribe somewhere early on. Now, sometimes when you see these, there are verses that say something that sounds like, what? And some of the translations fix it, but in the text, they continue to copy it the same way. That doesn't cause me to freak out too much. It's like, okay, if it was supposed to be 100, it was supposed to be 20, and they said 120, I'm kind of glad they didn't fix it. I'm kind of glad they just put what it said, that they would continue to copy the same mistake if, in fact, it was a copyist error. Because that's how much respect they had for the word. They weren't copying it and going, oh, can't be. Oh, I remember seeing it. It wasn't more than 30 feet high. But I'm glad they do that, even though there may be people who latch onto this and go, oh, look, an error in the Bible. It's not an error in the original. It's an error in the some of the translations that we have, that's all. Should probably say 20 cubits, especially since the inside was overlaid with pure gold. Imagine a 30-foot-high gold wall using gold for drywall. They had a lot of gold that they had collected for this project. The larger room he paneled with cypress. He overlaid it with fine gold, carved palm trees and chain work on it, and he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams and doorposts, its walls and doors with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. Now, as you look at this design, it's interesting because it's not only functional and strong, but it's also very, extremely aesthetic. Now, there are symbolism behind so many of the things that were carved and so many of the decorations. But it's interesting to me, and reading through this again this week, it's kind of struck me that, wow, God instructed him how to do it, and he made it kind of fancy. He made it nice and pretty. And I think what it kind of reminds me is that so often we take pride in the fact that for us, you know, our building's very simple and we don't do anything fancy like those other people. But here we see that God condoned them making a luxurious place in which to worship him. Now, it's not my style. And so I'm not suggesting that we need a little gold around here, or why doesn't somebody paint something? All I'm trying to say, we all have different cultures and we relate to God in different ways, but all I'm trying to say is we should be kind of cautious about knocking all of the iconography of the Orthodox Church or all of the fancy architecture of the Catholic Church, all the golden candles and everything. The truth is, deep in my heart, yeah, it kind of makes me sick to see people spend money on stuff like that when it could be used for something better. And so often we have a feeling in the church that, you know, we don't want to put any money into something that's just for looks because it could feed starving children in Africa or something. But it's interesting that in this case, God really called them to splurge. They really did kind of fancy it up. There are some people who really appreciate that sort of thing, and I suppose that it's something that could be useful to the Lord. For them, it spoke of the majesty of God, and that was the idea behind most of the great cathedrals that have been designed. They wanted them big and majestic and ornate in order to speak of the value of God. So if you're one of those people like me who tends to look down on fancy and who tends to value utilitarian, at least read this through and let it shake you up a little bit. It certainly was in that case that God was okay with some icons, not worshiping those things, but those things picturing him in a majestic way. And again, don't come in here next week and expecting it to be really fancy. God hasn't spoken to me that much. But I think at the very least, I'm at the point where I'm just going, I probably shouldn't knock, you know, the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Presbyterians and the, you know, the Schulers and people like that of the world, because God may have a purpose for some of that. There's a biblical precedent at least. So we should never be snooty looking down our nose at anyone else. They shouldn't look at us and say, you guys are meeting in a warehouse. God deserves better than that. We shouldn't look at them and say, you're living in a dollhouse. What's your problem? The house doesn't matter to him anyway. He lives in the universe. But I just thought this was something that kind of made me feel a little convicted about my attitude toward people who do fancy. And look at this, verse 11, the wings of the Holy of Holies, again, was 30 feet by 30 feet. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The whole room was coated with gold. Verse 11, the wings of the cherubim that were up above the holy place, that were in the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant would be slipped underneath it. Check these cherubim out. By the way, cherub is one angel. Cherubim is plural, so it means actually three or more generally. But the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length, 30-foot wingspan between the two cherubim who were right there in the Holy of Holies. And it kind of breaks it down and says each wing was 5 cubits. So how many feet? 7.5 feet. Good job. So there are these incredible cherubim with these wingspans. And verse 14, he made the veil, that temple curtain that separated from the holy place on the outside to the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go only once a year on the Day of Atonement, that special place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt between the wings of the cherubim, over the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, this curtain, which was perhaps as thick as 18 inches thick, if you add up all the thicknesses of it. But here it just gives the colors of it. And this was the veil that Jesus, when he died, that veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, opening the way to come boldly before the throne of grace. When Jesus died for us, made it possible. That veil wasn't needed anymore. Sad to say, temple worship continued from 32 AD or so when Jesus died up until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. What does that mean? They took that ripped veil and they stitched it back together. And they still wanted to deal with something that would separate them from God. I think sometimes we have a tendency to do the same thing, frankly. When God frees us and forgives us and says we can come boldly, and instead, we artificially stitch up that veil and feel like we can't come to the Lord personally, or feel that our sins somehow will keep us from going to God. We need someone to intervene or to mediate for us. Jesus is the mediator, and he tore the veil, and we can come in boldly. And any time after we accept the Lord that we begin to live legalistically, we begin to live by rules instead of by grace, we're stitching that veil together again. We're going, let's patch it up. You can hardly tell. You can tell. The veil was made of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and there were woven cherubim into it. Now, you'll see these colors coming up again and again, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. And the color blue, speaking of heaven, is just a reference to God. As we look at the sky and we see it, and that blue speaks of the divinity of Christ. The purple is the color of royalty and reminds us that he's the king. Crimson, red, it speaks to us of the blood that Jesus shed for us. And of course, the linen being white talks about the righteousness that he gives to us and clothes us in. And so, again, all sorts of, we've gone through a lot of those things before, but a lot of significance. Set up all the pillars of the temple and chains, and there were 100 pomegranates, and put them on the wreaths of chain work, just all really ornate. We would consider it gaudy, probably, by Western taste. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, verse 17, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand, Jachin, and the name of the one on the left, he named it Boaz. This means that Yahweh shall establish as Jachin, and Boaz means in it is strength. Boaz, later we're going to read about a guy named Boaz, but in this case, he was saying, hey, look, God is holding this place together. God is the strength of this building, and he's going to make it solid. Chapter 4, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was it length, 20 cubits its width, barely fit in the place, 10 cubits its height, 15 feet high. And he made the sea of cast bronze. Now, the sea was the bowl that was the place where they would cleanse themselves for spiritual cleansing before and after sacrifices. And so that thing was big, and there was pictures of oxen circling around it, speaking of Jesus as the servant, Jesus as the one who would carry our burdens for us, and 12 oxen looking all every which direction, and the oxen were all pointing out, and we go on in verse 6, he made 10 lavers. Those were the smaller dishes for cleansing. And the big dish was for the priest to do all the cleansing things, but the little lavers were for the other people. And so they were kind of like little bird baths throughout the place. Interesting that originally, and probably this was carried through, when the original laver was made for the cleansing, it was the donation of all of the mirrors of the women when they came out of Egypt. And the Egyptians had given them a lot of stuff, but the woman took their mirrors, these shiny pieces of metal, and they donated them, and they were melted down into that cleansing. And so a beautiful picture of that kind of sacrifice. So talks about the doors and so on. And verse 11, Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. This guy was pretty handy. Not only a good construction guy, but he was good in making the smaller things as well. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God, got final inspection, signed off, and finished this stuff. It goes on down to describe again all of these articles and all of these furnishings that were made for the house of the Lord. In verse 19, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in just the right way, flowers, lamps, wick trimmers of gold, trimmers, bowls, ladles, censers, all this stuff. As for the entry, verse 22, of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. So other than the veil, they also had these gold doors that would allow you to come in.
Hey, thanks for joining us today for The Balanced Word with our pastor and teacher, Dave Rolf. We're going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and stay with us for more teaching from Pastor Dave. These programs are available by podcast at thebalancedword.com. Again, thebalancedword.com. We'd also like to offer you Pastor Dave's Through the Bible series on a USB thumb drive for a gift of $20 or more. Go through the Bible with Dave by ordering this special series today. Call 949-362-7475 or go to thebalancedword.com. Your gifts help to make these shows possible on stations like this one all across the nation. So thank you for standing with us with either a one-time gift or ongoing monthly support. Donations can be made at thebalancedword.com. Or again, call 949-362-7475. Have you seen Pastor Dave's one-minute messages? Watch and listen to those at thebalancedword.com and even join our mailing list so you can have them delivered to you each day. You can also watch them on Instagram or Facebook by following CC Pacific Hills. We'd love to have you join us for a Sunday service at Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel. Our service times on Sunday morning are now at 8 and 10. Directions and more information about the church can be found online at ccpacifichills.org. And you can watch our live stream there too, ccpacifichills.org. If we can pray for you in any way, we ask that you contact us through thebalancedword.com or call us at 949-362-7475. Let's peek into 2 Chronicles chapter 5 for a minute.
And so, chapter 5, all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So all the things that David had collected after Solomon did all this other stuff, now he brought in the antiques as well and set everything up. And therefore, verse 3, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast. It was in the 7th month. They were getting ready to bring the ark back. And so in verse 4, all the elders of Israel came and the Levites took up the ark. He learned from David. He didn't toss it on a cart. The Levites carried it the way they were supposed to. Then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. So major sacrifices, and they're triumphantly bringing the ark from its temporary spot to now to put it inside the temple, the permanent temple, as far as they were concerned.
We'll finish up this chapter tomorrow on The Balanced Word with Dave Rolfe. We'll see you then. This program is brought to you by Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel.
Wake up, my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hands. And yeah.